16 to 18. And this morning is such an encouraging message. We are at such an encouraging place in the book of Hebrews when the writer of Hebrews explains to us the throne of grace. That is why the scripture reading this morning was from Exodus 25, verse 17 to 22. It is when God tells Moses that they should build the Ark of the Covenant and what it should look like. And it's extremely significant in the way that the Ark of the Covenant is built. And we will see that in a bit. So I'm just going to read through the text this morning, which is from verse 14 to 16 in chapter 4. I'm reading from the NIV, the Anglicized, the UK edition. So it shouldn't be too far different of what you have. So verse 16 reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Amen. The Christian life is like sailing a vessel. This illustration helpfully relates the requirements of following Jesus Christ with the resources He gives us to do them. God's commands are like a rudder that determines a ship's direction. Important as it is, however, the ship does not have power to move until a strong wind comes and moves it along. In the Christian life, that strong wind consists of the resources that we find where? In God's Word. Now, the author of Hebrews this morning is, and back then he is concerned with relating the requirements and resources because he writes not only as a theologian, but as a pastor. If you remember when we first started the book of Hebrews, I said to you that the book of Hebrews reads like a sermon to the Hebrews. Those Jews who have become Christians who are now doubting their faith. The book of Hebrews is phenomenally relevant for the church today and through every age. Because today and in every age, you have Christians at some point who doubt their faith. Especially when they're young Christians. When we get mature and we've seen this track record that God has in our life of never leaving us, never failing us, never letting us down, it becomes a bit easier to trust Him. But at the beginning, it can be hard. So the author later describes this letter in Hebrews 13:22 as my word of exhortation. That is the book of Hebrews. His word of exhortation to the Hebrews. And exhort his readers, he does. Often sternly and always urgently. But he is also careful to explain the reasons he gives these commands, as well as the resources to do them. Now, at the end of Hebrews 4, concludes the long exhortation that begins in chapter 3. In which the author charges his readers, as we've seen last week and the week before, to press on in the faith, not hardening their hearts in the face of difficulties. Now, to meet this requirement so far, he has articulated three key resources. And this is what he tells the readers of Hebrews. For you to achieve the Christian life, these three things. First, he mentions Christian fellowship. No Christian is an island. No Christian is separated from the body. We are not secret agents that nobody knows about. We are not meant to go through the vast desert by ourselves like a lone cowboy on his horse. We don't have to do that. Christian fellowship and encouragement. This is needed, the author says, in Hebrews 3:13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Meaning, we are accountable to each other. In this fellowship, when one of us goes off the reservation, the Word of God says a brother or sister should go and say, "Oi, what are you doing, man? Yeah, you're off the reservation. Come back in line with the Word of God." The Word of God speaks to us individually and says, see daily and test daily, examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith. Brothers and sisters, I can't overstate that so often. We forget that. We think we're okay every day. We wake up, we tick the boxes, we do our morning devotion, we say a quick prayer, and then off it is on our day, whatever we're going to do. But we should earnestly examine ourselves daily to see if we are in the faith. And it means daily. If it didn't mean daily, Paul would not have written daily. He would have said once a week, whenever you feel like it. When you feel you're in the slump, examine yourself daily, he says. Not just every now and again. Now, secondly, another key resource is the Word of God, isn't it? Which imparts life to us. And it stirs us up in the faith. The Word of God stirs you up in the faith. If you never read it, you are never going to be stirred. Yeah? The Word of God speaks to us. And this really tests what your view of Scripture is. A high view of Scripture leads to high and holy living. Because it means that you place the standard that God has given us up there. But if you have a low view of Scripture, it leads to low and base living. Because you think that not everything in the Bible is for you. You can pick and choose. It's like a pick and mix. Yeah? We are not called to have a pick and mix Christian life, are we? Yeah? We pick and mix the stuff that we like. I remember what I said before. When we read Scripture, we can't take what we believe and imprint it on Scripture and take and bend the Scriptures to say what we want them to say. We can't do like the Jehovah's Witnesses and write the whole new Bible to suit our theology. We can't do like the Mormons and just write another book altogether. 2 Timothy 3:16. You've heard me quote that Scripture so often. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all of Scripture is what? Breathed out by God. That breathed out life-giving. The Scriptures give life to us. Thirdly, now the pastor, the writer of Hebrews, now directs us to the third resource. And you know what I'm going to say here. Prayer. Through which we come before God's very throne. To receive the mercy and grace we need to press on. Listen here. The prayers that we pray today, we are in such a privileged position. I'm going to talk about this in a bit. But we boldly have direct access to the Father. Do you understand that the Israelites never had that? Until Jesus died on the cross, no one before had that. Do you understand? We have that. How privileged are we to speak directly to the Father. Not because we are so good, not because we are so great, not because we have great fashion sense or great hair, not because we think we look pretty or we're very successful in business. The only reason we have direct access to the Father is because of the work, death, and resurrection of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Come on, amen. If you can't say amen, say oh me. Now, if the Christian life is like a sailing vessel, then the requirements in the book of Hebrews are like a rudder that points and directs our lives. The commands are essential. Without them, we would, like a stray ship without a light, hit the rocks and sink. However, as vital as they are, these resources, they do not actually move the ship. They provide no power to press ahead. For this, we need the great resources that are ours in Christ. We need the resources I've just mentioned. fellowship, God's word, and prayer. If you think of the Christian life just as a train on tracks, and you're sitting on the tracks, without Christian fellowship, without God's word, and without prayer, that engine ain't doing nothing. Yeah, you're not moving anywhere. Okay? And you'll tell everybody, I'm a Christian. I believe I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. Because the train is on the tracks. But you're not going anywhere. Now these are the wind that puts air into our sails. These three things I've just mentioned. It gives us power to move along the course God has charted for us. Hebrews 4 verse 14 to 16. Our text this morning. The writer reminds us that we may approach God with confidence because of the redeeming ministry of Jesus Christ. Amen. He's our great high priest. Now the message here has three points which we may set forth as a requirement, point number one, as a reason, point number two, and as a resource, point number three. And those are going to be the three headings, those of you who faithfully take notes. Hint, hint, who faithfully take notes. All right? The reason some people take notes is that it focuses them in the sermon. The reason other people take notes is so they can go home and look at the notes. Most people just walk out that back door and forget everything, telling themselves that they will listen to the recording at some point, and they never do. All right? I can stand here and preach my heart out. Brothers and sisters, you need to take it, write it, learn it, look at it, meditate on it. Psalm 1, meditate day and night and day and night and day and night and day and night and day and night on the word of the Lord. Just a gentle encouragement. It might sound like I'm giving you a telling off, but it's not. It's an encouragement. Look at the smile on my face while I do it. Number one, a requirement. The writer begins this passage by restating the requirement that this letter continually stresses, which is the command to persevere in the Christian faith. The author restates it again and again and again, tells these people who feel like they're not Christians, who feel like they're coming to a faith where they thought was going to be roses and the road was going to be paved with golden candy. And now they're finding it's not. It's actually sometimes this deep with mud, and it's a trudge to get through it. And he's telling them, persevere in your faith. He writes in verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. This is not only a necessary requirement for them and for us, but it is extremely difficult. A pastor tells a story of a young lady in his congregation who said to him one Sunday after the service, there's a woman at work who ridicules my faith. And actually what she said, she says that believing in Christ is for the weak. It's a crutch. And this young lady went, a crutch? A crutch? You try living the Christian life. Yeah? She said, you try living the Christian life. You try and wage war daily against the desires of the flesh. You try and live as an alien in a strange land and then come back to me and tell me that the Christian life is easy. The Christian life is for the bold, for those who put their faith in Christ. That is who it's for. It's not for sissies. It's not for weaklings. Yeah? It's tough. It's hard. That's why we see many profess the life and few live the life. This lady was right. So if what you're looking for is the lazy man's detour, an easy life, Christianity might not be for you. And that's going to shock some of you. How can you say Christianity is not for everybody? Because Christianity, as I've just said, is for the bold. You have to count the cost. That's what Jesus says. Count the cost. Because it's going to cost you. I've said it so many times before. What is it going to cost you? It'll cost you your very life. And this one I've quoted so many times, you should know it off by heart by now. Yeah? Galatians 2:20. For I am dead in Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. It will cost you your life. If you're not willing to give him your life, reassess. Count the cost. This is the stark reality of the Christian faith. To follow Christ is to seek treasures, not here on this earth, not here in this life, but treasures in heaven. Christians, of course, we acknowledge earthly blessings and we enjoy them in good measure. But we are people who have set our hearts, as we heard last week, on the heavenly rest. We have stepped onto the spiritual battleground with enemies like the flesh, the world, and the devil. A lot of Christians forget Ephesians 6. Yeah? Paul writes, and having done all to stand, stand. First put on. No, well, he starts with this, doesn't he? He says that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. In your left hand, the shield of faith. In your right hand, the sword of the Spirit, so that your feet may be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's war, people. Christian life. We don't run around with daisies singing Kumbaya all the time. If that's the faith you're in, it ain't Christianity. It's something else. Yeah? Might be called New Age. We accept that this is our time of labor. The time of sacrifice and willing self-denial for the sake of our discipleship to Christ. The day of reward will wait until the life to come. We do not have our best lives now. And if you do have your best life now, you either don't know what's coming, or you're deluded, or you're not saved. This ain't our best life. Christians go through hardships. They go through trials. The Lord tempers us. He strengthens us. Scripture tells us that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces perseverance. This is the joy of the Christian faith. Because when you are enduring suffering and perseverance, let me tell you something. You know that you're on the right track. You know that God is tempering you. That you are maturing in Christ. But if you never endure any hardships, you either have a daddy with a trust fund or you're not saved. Because all Christians face suffering. It might not be financial suffering. If you have a lot of money, bless you. Yeah? Might be emotional. Might be physical. But there will be hardship for you. In verse 14, the writer says, it's our confession that we must hold fast to. What do we confess? Who do we confess? We confess faith in Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our great High Priest, as our Redeemer, as the one we hold fast to. Do we not? The early church employed theological formulas to express the faithful's confessions, like the Apostles' Creed. Now, this reminds us that there is truth content in our professions of faith. And that is vitally important. Some people say that they're against creeds. I've heard this before. No creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. But creeds are simple summaries of Bible teaching. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Augsburg Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Savoy Declaration. They don't contradict each other. And they don't ever take the place of Scripture. That's one of the first things in the Westminster Confession in the 1689 you will see. The first thing is about the Bible. And it says the Bible is the Word of God and therefore it sits on top. Nothing ever sits on top. The creeds and confessions are nothing like the Book of Mormon. I've said this before. I don't believe in any creeds or confessions. Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ was created by God? No. What do you believe? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a creed, brother. You are telling me what you believe the Bible says. And that is what a creed and confession is. Interestingly, the Latin word credo, that we get creed from, actually means I believe. So it's what I believe. Yeah? It matters what we believe. There is content we cannot let go of. Otherwise, we let go of salvation in Christ. And things like who Jesus is, how he saves us. These are important things for us to articulate. You need to understand this, like I labored a couple of weeks ago, telling you how we are saved. Because if someone on the street asks you that question, how are we saved? You can't be telling them a bunch of mumbo jumbo, because when they go home and pick up the Bible, they see what you told them is a lie. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican theologian, wrote this. A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are, is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. I don't always like to do this. Rick Joyner, Saddleback Church in America. It's the biggest Southern Baptist Convention church in the convention. Doesn't speak, doesn't hold to doctrine, doesn't want to talk about doctrine. There's a massive flaw there, as J. Sherrill says. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very petty. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility. As I've just explained, we need to define what we believe the Word of God says. We might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraved on his heart certain great principles which he believes. Let me tell you what's on my heart. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, took on the second nature to his divine nature as a man who had no sin, so that he could understand and feel exactly what we feel. Then he was brought before Pontius Pilate. He was nailed to a cross. He was dead and buried. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and he rose up and he walked out, being the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is chiseled in stone on my heart, and it should be in yours. Amen. Charlotte, you've got to tell them in America, people shout. They shout amen when they agree with something that's good, you know? So is it for our Christian confession, to which we are required to hold fast as if our lives depend on it. Because you know what? It does. If you do not have this, you're going to be clumped into this big umbrella. Oh, you're a Christian. You know, when people ask me, are you a Christian? The first thing I ask them is, what do you mean by that? And 90% of the time, I tell you no lie, I tell them, it's nothing like that. What you just told me a Christian is, and not what a Christian is. So we must be able to say and tell people what we believe Scripture says. Point number two, a reason. The writer of Hebrews goes on to give a reason for our perseverance. And it's a doctrinal point he gives. What is it that motivates Christian people to enter a life of struggle and strife, holding fast to a confession? The reason is set forth in verse 14 of our text today. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We hold fast to our confession because of what he has done for us. Yeah? That is why. Because of him. The reason behind our perseverance is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and also our great high priest. And he has secured our salvation ahead of us. Jesus and his saving work are set forth here as an antidote to mainly fear. Fear of failure, fear of falling away, and even the fear of drawing near to God that paralyzes so many Christians. Because you see, not everyone understands what happened on the cross when that curtain tore. Some Christians behave like we still need an earthly high priest. Go and sit in a little box, tell him, yeah, we don't need that. We have a direct line. There's an old gospel song that I heard when I was J-Hot. Jesus on the main line. Tell him what you want. Ever hear that? Oh, it's awesome. Go on YouTube. Fantastic. Jesus on the main line. Tell him what you want. Yeah? He's right there. You've got a main line to the Father through Christ. Yeah? Many Christians struggle in their relationship with God, especially when it comes to prayer. The reason for this is felt by the writer of Hebrews and is expressed in what he has said in the preceding verse we saw last week in verse 13 of chapter 4. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. I'll say that again. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give. Anyone who has any spiritual awareness is made very uneasy by the thought of God's searching gaze. I am, and I hope you are, because he's a holy, holy, holy God. He sees everything we do. Those things in secret, you know, and those things in the open, everything. Yeah? Whether it's whatever. Let's not start naming, because we'll never stop. You know? Remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they first sinned. In Adam and Eve, in their original state, as we see in Genesis 2:25, they were naked and were not ashamed. Why weren't they ashamed? Because they hadn't sinned yet. The accuser couldn't accuse them because there was nothing to accuse them of or with. But after the fall, they tried to hid their shame, didn't they? Tried to hide it. Even very pathetically getting a couple of fig leaves and trying to sew them together to cover up their nakedness. I'm going to tell you something really beautiful this morning. See, when they committed sin, they dreaded God, like many Christians today, who profess Christ, but their lives aren't changed. Yeah, we know that when we come to Christ, we're not magically no more sin. We know that we struggle with stuff. This is the difference between the ungenerated professing Christian and the regenerated professing Christian. The one who's regenerated, when he does something wrong, whatever the sin is, he feels convicted of it and he immediately wants to repent. Yeah? The other one doesn't care because there's no conviction. It's just the empty profession. Do we understand? That's the difference between someone who's truly saved and someone who's not. Because someone who's not truly saved, who thinks they're truly saved, are as unsaved as the unbeliever. Did I say that too quick? Someone who is not truly saved is as unsaved as the unbeliever. This is how many Christians feel in their relationship to God. The thought of his gaze chills their bones. They're willing to do anything but deal with God himself. And they skulk around on the edges of the light instead of drawing near to him. Why don't they draw near to him? Because they don't have confidence. They struggle to pray. And seldom pray unless conditions push them to do so. It is this paralyzing fear that the author of Hebrews is now writing of. The theologian Philip Hughes explains it like this. Sinners are no longer commanded to keep their distance and in fear and trembling. But on the contrary, they are now invited to draw near and to do so with confidence. The reason for this change is what? The saving work of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to the Father. In particular, two aspects come into view here. That Christ has made propitiation for us in the heavenly tabernacle, and he now ministers on high with sympathy for our weakness. Jesus Christ's work on the cross was complete, but that was only the first part of the work that was completed for us to be reconciled to God. He now stands in heaven and is our mediator, does he not? That's what Scripture says. He brings our case before the Father. When Satan accuses us, he goes, no, I died. When God discovered Adam and Eve's sin, this is beautiful, he banished them, not that part, from the garden, and he cursed them. Genesis 3:21 tells us that the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Listen, this is beautiful. God, so that Adam and Eve's sins may be forgiven, kills an animal, does he not? He takes that skin of that pure animal that's taken the sin, the sacrificial animal, and he takes those clothes and he makes clothes for Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ, the pure lamb, dies. And his righteousness, like the skin, is imputed to us. You see, the skin of the animal that's paid for the sin of Adam and Eve is then put over Adam and Eve. Just like Jesus Christ dies for us, his righteousness is imputed, is placed over us. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? When the writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as our high priest, and with this passage, his priesthood becomes the dominant theme of this letter, the priesthood of Christ. What the writer emphasizes is Christ's atoning work by dying upon the cross. If you were to write a letter in your own hand today to a church where Christians are thinking about leaving the faith, what would your main theme be? You wouldn't give them a 10-pointer as to how to run a successful church. How to get growth. First, number one, get a good band. Number two, get comfy seats. Number three, get good lighting. Number four, get good overheads. Number five, have nice coffee and tea and cake and biscuits afterwards. Would you? So, but one thing we would write to them about. Jesus Christ, who he is. And what he has done. For without Christ, all of this is a club. Yeah? We come, we tick a box, we enjoy each other's company, and we go home. Yeah? And it's a good club because you don't have to pay membership fee. The writer sets a comparison between, on the one hand, what Jesus did by dying and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven. And the comparison is the ceremonial office performed by Israel's high priest. Right, I'm going to try and make this quick. Once a year, a high priest has to go into the tabernacle, doesn't he? Now, first, he has to sacrifice for his own sins because he's a sinful man. Remember, Jesus is not. Then he has to wash himself with water. And then the high priest, him alone, one day a year, and only that day, can enter into the very presence of God. This ritual washing and cleaning and getting away of the sin. Because if that man did not sacrifice and he took sin into the Holy of Holies, he would die, would he not? And if it was a chubby guy like me with the rope around him and his mate was a guy like Neil, he'd be stuck there. Couldn't pull him out. There in the Holy of Holies, he saw the Ark of the Covenant with the golden angels on top with their upswept wings. gazing down on the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. We read it this morning. I want to explain. Have you got a picture of the Ark of the Covenant in your head? The two cherubim with their wings up, that's the mercy seat there. That's where God, resides. God looks down, because in Revelation 4, we read of the cherubim, don't we? And where are the cherubim? In the throne room, aren't they? God from there looks down through the lid, as it were, and he sees the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. What God sees is the sin of man. And man has broken God's law. The priest comes in with the blood of the sacrifice. He goes to the Ark of the Covenant. And in between the cherubim and the tablets, on the lid of the ark, he sprinkles the blood, the mercy seat. You see? What God now sees, looking down to the law, he sees the blood. He sees the payment for the sin. Yeah? Does that give you goosebumps? Because it does me. Because what happens now? And here come the tears. God looks down from heaven. And he sees Christ's blood. When he looks at us as believers. And he can still see the law. But he can see that the price for our sin has been paid. That, as a Christian, should rip into your heart daily and draw you to your knees in thanks when you pray. Israel's priest pointed forward to Jesus, the great high priest. He is great because of his divine nature. He is the Son of God, and his shed blood is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath forever. Doesn't have to be repeated. He is great because his sacrifice achieved a finishing atonement, unlike the ones offered by Aaron, which had to be repeated daily. He is great because he's not a sinful man going into the Holy of Holies once a year and needing to come back every year. Instead, he, Jesus Christ, has gone through the heavens into the true tabernacle, the heavenly throne room of God, and offered his shed blood once and for all. That's why that curtain tore. No need for no man with a little vessel of blood to be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. This is how much. That's why in Hebrews 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews explains Christ exalted. Because if he said this now, without showing you that Christ is exalted, you might not believe it. But now, understanding that Christ is above the angels, and in ancient Judaism, anybody who's above the angels is God. Showing that Jesus is God, now we understand that he's our high priest. He showed that he's the final prophet, he's our high priest, and because he's higher than the angels and God, his blood is powerful enough to settle sin forever. Once for all. Amen, man. Amen. This is the contrast that is implicit in verse 14. Unlike Aaron, who was denied entry into the promised land because of his sin, and unlike the high priests who followed Aaron, who were themselves sinners and could not offer true sacrifice, Jesus has entered the land of rest, heaven itself, and finished our redemption. Because Jesus is our high priest, we are reconciled to God. Amen. The mercy seat was the place where sinners might approach a holy God in safety and with confidence. Exodus 25:22, we read this morning. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, remember the mercy seat is the lid of the ark. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. Exodus 25:22. When I read this to Rachel this morning, she said, why did you call it the ark of testimony? Because it is the ark is the testimony of the covenant that God has with Israel. You see? That's why they take it everywhere. That's why when the Philistines nicked it, they took it to the temple of Dagon. They woke up the first morning with Dagon on his face, didn't they? And they thought, well, what we'll do is Dagon just fallen over, we put him up. And then God, to prove a point, when they came the next morning, Dagon wasn't just fallen over, he was shattered into pieces. Because the Philistines had the testimony that did not belong to them. They had the testimony of the covenant between God and Israel, not God and the Philistines. The second aspect of Christ's priestly ministry is the sympathy he bears for us. And in verse 15, we see that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I've spoken about this many times, so I'm not going to labor the point. Jesus Christ became a man. Now when we pray to him, he understands when we are sad, when we are happy, when we are broken, when our hearts are broken, when whatever we feel. He understands because he went through much, much worse. Yeah. When you have taken a piece of wood on your shoulder, walked up a hill, people have ripped out your beard and your hair, they've kicked you and they've spat on you, and they've whipped you 39 times, which is one less short of the death sentence, then come back to me and say, he does not understand. You don't understand if you think that he doesn't understand. He gave his life. He didn't give his life in some shady little back room where no one saw him. He was an open spectacle for the world to see. That's why Paul can write and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. None of us want to be a Peter. I don't know him. I never knew the man. I don't know him. Do we? But even in that situation, Jesus tells Peter, when that comes round again, you're going to die for me. Peter then understands that he will never again deny Christ. Why could Jesus tell him that? Because Jesus knew he would go, and through the Holy Spirit would be inside him and empower him. Praise the Lord. This is a point that the author has made before. So it must be important. He says, the Lord you serve, the Savior to whom you look, is not separated from your trials. He understands how you feel. His righteousness represents you before God's throne and grants you access to the Father. Jesus' prayers plead for your sustenance and he intercedes on behalf of your needs. In Hebrews 2:13, Jesus says, here am I and the children God has given me. Yes, there will be hardships and troubles. The writer of Hebrews has assured us this, because he compares, in the previous chapters, the Christian life, he compares it to Israel in the wilderness. It's exactly the same. Israel in the wilderness, God shows them that he's God. A pillar of light, a cloud, the Red Sea parts. He shows them, I am with you. And they moan. Can we go back to Egypt, the flesh parts? Can we go back there? It's easier there. Yeah? Water out of a rock. Manna from heaven. Brothers and sisters, we need to see what God does in our lives every day. The very fact that you get up in the morning and take a deep breath is God's providence and his goodness to you. We are sinful people, and without Christ we should be smitten because our hearts are sinful. Jeremiah tells us our hearts are continually wicked. We need Christ. Can you see how much we need him? All the time, as the hymn says, I need thee every hour. And I think he only said every hour because it rhymes, but it's every second and every minute and every hour of every day of every year for our whole lives. Well, I'll skip this last point because otherwise we'll be here till after 12. In conclusion, God requires us to persevere in faith through the trials of the Christian life. He gives us a great reason to press on the saving work of our high priest. You know, as people, whenever we struggle, we do the oh me thing, isn't it? Woe to me! Woe to me! Why am I going through this? Why does God allow, listen, We are in such a privileged position. Because like I've just said, God should kill us because we're sinners. But he's good to us. He teaches us. David really understood this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I say this almost every week. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where is God? He is there. In your trial, don't look to yourself. Don't do the woe to me thing. Look to Christ. Bring your petitions thankfully. We only bring petitions when we're in trouble. So it means bring your troubles, the things that you pray about that are hard in your life, with thanks to him. My mom's car broke this week. Radiator went. She just left here, got to Lower Darwin and Blackburn services, pulled off, gone. Rachel dropped me off there. I sat there for 2 hours until the recovery guy came. Well, radiator gone. You know. And I love my mother. She wouldn't mind me saying, why does this always have to happen? I said, Mom, with thanks. Because we don't know why. Because what we all we see is we see the problem. Why? The solution here is so much bigger. Yeah, but we're so narrow-minded. We're like this. We really go through life like this. We just want to see here. When Christ is up there. We just want to see the problem here. Take them off. Read the Bible. See who God is. Understand who he is. Revel in the fact that you have a Savior who's given his life for you. A God that thinks so highly of you that he sent his only son to die for you. Now, if God had two or three or four sons, that might be a different story, isn't it? We say, well, okay, he's taken one of the sons because you've got four others. But he didn't. He gave all he had. God the Father gave all he had to pay for your salvation. How awesome is that? Spurgeon provides a fitting conclusion about the difference that the grace of God makes for us. And this is what he says. I could not say to you, pray, not even to you saints, unless it were a throne of grace. Much less could I talk of prayer to you sinners. But now I will say this to every sinner here. Though he should think himself to be the worst sinner that ever lived, cry unto the Lord and seek him while he may be found. Remember, the rest is open. The throne of grace is a place fitted for you. Go to your knees by simple faith. Go to your Savior, for he it is who is on the throne of grace. Amen.